Well, good evening. Thank you for coming this evening. We are in Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the Jerusalem Council. We'll be on page 239 of the framework book and talking about the years 48 to 49 AD. We'll see how this all works out. If you look on page 239, first of all, we can kind of see where we're at and what's been going on. I'll pray and then we'll go ahead and jump right into it. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We ask that we may hear and understand it, that we may have insight into who you are and how you've built your church and who we are today and what we should be doing. We do ask you to continue to lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I forget, I think Tony helped me out. This is our last week here. Is that correct? Next week we will be at Hy-Vee on Mills, George Mills Parkway. We'll be right above the cafeteria. So you can find a place to eat in the cafeteria. We're right upstairs. Even a little single door, you can come in, turn right, and go right up the stairs. Tony will be meeting you there. There are flyers or posters type things back there. You can take one of those and hang it on your refrigerator. We don't just hand out magnets. We hand out entire posters for you to hang on your refrigerator. So, well, hey, here we go. Page 239 of the framework book. If you remember last week what we did, we saw Paul and Barnabas go on that first missionary journey through the land of basically Galatia, just in that area there. Several things took place. They came back. And now when they returned back to Antioch, let's get a map going here real quick. This is the Mediterranean Sea out here. Here's the island of Cyprus. This comes up here like this. Over here would be Greece. This is Asia Minor or Turkey. Galatia's up in this area here. Antioch, the city right here. It's the first real Gentile church, at least that's recorded in Scripture. Of course, we realize as this is taking place, the church is growing around the Mediterranean world from even beginning from the days of the day of Pentecost. And that's kind of how this church began. Actually, people came from other lands to start this church. Here in Jerusalem, Galilee, Dead Sea, Mediterranean Sea, or Jordan River, last week, while Paul was gone with Barnabas on the missionary trip where they went through Cyprus up here into this area here, and then they returned, some men from, we're going to see tonight, some men from Judea, came up to Antioch to kind of check on the church. And we're going to get our first church council here tonight where there's going to be some controversy on what is the gospel. And again, we need to expect that. And this is a good chapter because it gives us insight into kind of where we're at today. Because there's issues on, seems like, every theological area, there's an issue. Someone told me one time, well, go ahead and teach there, but just don't talk about anything controversial. It's like, the very fact that I use an NIV Bible is controversial. I mean, that's enough for some people just to get up and walk out of the Bible study because it's not a King James Bible. And then you start developing doctrines from there on. But what is interesting here is that here in the early church, even amongst the apostles, the leaders of the church, just 18 years from Christ's resurrection, the church is already splitting. There's already a false group and a true group. And it's not like people actually know. They're trying to navigate their way through this. As we go through this story tonight, we're going to see here in Antioch, both Peter and Barnabas drift to the wrong side. They're going to come back to the correct side, that what we would think is the correct side. But just realize that as even as these guys were going through their life, there was a time period where they drifted off and were wondering, maybe they didn't have the whole truth. But nonetheless, if you look on page 239, the year 48 AD, that's the year Paul returns through the same cities and sails back to Antioch, him and Barnabas. Peter and Barnabas are led astray by Judaizers from Jerusalem. We're going to go through chapter 15 tonight, then we're going to read through the first couple chapters of Galatians, because Galatians is going to be written. Well, if you look in the year 49 AD in your books, in that middle column, that is the year Paul writes Galatians. And to really get a handle on Galatians, it's fun to jump in and teach Galatians verse by verse, but you really cannot do that without understanding what year it was written and what it was in response to. Because when Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem for this council to decide what are we going to do about the Jewish law, the Judaizers that had come up here and messed up this church, indeed, they messed it up. Peter got messed up. Barnabas was led astray for a while. Paul shuts them down. Well, they just moved on up here. And guess what? Paul had just been up here and had been preaching. In fact, that's in Paul's home territory, Cilicia, had just been up here. And they're now misleading these people with the same doctrine they've got. What's, again, a good point there is once you confront false doctrine and you convince yourself and those that are with you, we know that's false. There, that's dealt with. The problem is that false doctrine has gone on somewhere else, and other Christians are going to have to deal with it. How many of you have experienced that? I mean, again, don't think it's something, a terrible doctrine, but you maybe, depending, it doesn't matter which side it is, we'll talk about it later, but, you know, once saved, always saved, or you can lose your salvation, and you had to navigate your way through that. Okay, whichever side you came down on that, okay, I've made my decision. But then pretty soon, a few years later, there's somebody else in your Christian circle is now dealing with that issue. It's like, I've already dealt with that. Or, you know, rapture or no rapture. You maybe wavered and made a decision on rapture or no rapture. As soon as you make your decision, pretty soon, there's other people having to face that issue. And here's the same thing. Paul saves this church. They go down and have this church council. Boom, we've got this resolved. Everybody seems to come into agreement. But guess what? The false doctrine has spread up here. And now these people are at the same place Antioch was 12 months earlier. Antioch's now stabilized. But they look up here, it's like, what are these people thinking? Well, they're thinking the same thing you were thinking 12 months ago. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I went through all those issues. Name a doctrinal issue, I've navigated through it. And there's a time where I was, you know, back and forth trying to decide which way to go. I think I've stabilized. I've got all the correct doctrines now. And then someone else comes along and they're saying, well, you know, I think this or I think. I say, well, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. Forgetting that 10, 25, I was going to say years ago, actually minutes ago, no, years ago, I was actually at that same position trying to navigate through that. Anyway, we're going to see that's going to spread. Paul's going to write the book of Galatians. When he gets back to Antioch, he's going to write a letter to these people. And, of course, he's going to be fairly harsh with them, but we'll read that here in a moment. Back to 48 A.D., they to resolve the conflict of Judaism and Christianity, the Jerusalem Council is held. And now we're going to go through church history right after the book of Acts, and we'll continue to list different church councils. Some of them were very instrumental. Some of them were very good. Some of them we look back in pride, like the Nicene Council with the Nicene Creed. We still go back there to get information. But as church history goes on, sometimes the church councils became really, you know, years. Sometimes they'd last for several years at a time. They'd meet together, and it almost become ridiculous, the things that they're discussing. And we'll see that as we go. Judas and Silas are chosen by the apostles to travel to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas. The year 49, Paul goes back and teaches in Antioch. He writes the book of Galatians. Paul and Barnabas are going to have their argument tonight, and Paul leaves on his second missionary journey, and we'll probably get right onto that right before that begins, and we'll pick that up next week. Well, there we have it. That's kind of where we're at. The map you're going to want to see. We really don't need it. The map on page 240, we'll be using that next week, and that's kind of where we're at. So on chapter 15, let's actually go back to chapter 14, verse 21, and kind of read into this. And again, Luke is recording history. Luke's got his own theology and doctrine that he's weaving within here, bringing out certain points. But basically what we've just got the history of the early church. And again, this is 48 A.D., about 18 years from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And look, it's really done a pretty good job. I mean, it's a pretty well, if it was a business plan, you'd be pretty impressed because they're already moving into other countries after just 18 years. And it's plowing some new territory. Chapter 14, verse 21. Here we go. They preached the good news in that city. That's in Antioch, Syria, and won a large number of disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, going backwards through this on their way back to the city of Antioch. This is Antioch, Syria, where they're heading home, Paul and Barnabas, saying, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord to whom they had put their trust. Again, notice as they're leaving, they're starting churches. They just didn't evangelize, but they actually organized a church, and the people there are not already taking a responsibility, so that they're on a learning curve also. The leadership is on a learning curve trying to get their mind wrapped around the gospel and the things Paul will be telling them in letters. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they preached the word in Perga, which is right down here on the coast, they went down to Attila's on the coast. From Attila, they sailed back to Antioch. That's Antioch, Syria, over here. That's where we pick up our story. Where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And that's where now they're staying there for several months there in Antioch. The church is rejoicing. Great things happen. We had a missionary team go off, and they brought back a great report, and Paul continued to teach there in the church of Antioch. Okay, chapter 15. Now, some men came down from Judea to Antioch. Again, Jerusalem is in Judea, and they're going up here on the map, but, you know, in perspective to Jerusalem, they're going down. And here's their teaching. It's a simple teaching right here. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, again, that is just the introductory statement. That's like the tip of the iceberg. Basically, what they're saying, you've got to follow the law of Moses. They're not just saying, well, we've set aside the entire law of Moses and we've kept this one thing called circumcision. They're saying, we're going to start with circumcision and lead you into the Mosaic law. And again, we're going to be critical of these Judaizers. We call them Judaizers. We're critical of them. They're wrong. They're teaching false doctrine. They're misleading the believers. But at the same time, realize they're Jews. The Messiah has come to them. And now they've got to make that distinction of setting aside the law of Moses and embracing the teaching of their Messiah, who in a sense doesn't come against the law of Moses, but fulfills the law of Moses, which makes it no longer useful. And of course, that makes sense to us living here in Iowa, having been taught this our whole lives. But to be a Jew and set aside, the best thing we could think of, I imagine sometimes, is trying to set aside Christmas. For me, Christmas is a special day, you know, every year, the 25th. And to just say, well, we're just not going to celebrate Christmas anymore, just like a normal day and get a job and go to work and just pretend. It's like, that'd be hard to do. Just imagine your entire lifestyle being set aside. And of course, so you can understand kind of where they're coming from. But nonetheless, they're wrong. And they say, unless you are circumcised, there's an act according to the custom taught by Moses, meaning you're going to have to come against Moses. You cannot be saved, meaning you really can't enter the kingdom of God or the plan of God joining the Jews unless you follow this. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So again, notice the words sharp dispute. It doesn't sound very Christ-like, but you notice right there, I mean, there's a time to stand up and say, you know, you can do it in a godly way, but this right here, a sharp dispute, it's like there was no agreement. I mean, there's no compromise. This is not a compromising issue. You can't say, well, okay, we'll take circumcision, but the rest of the law has passed away. Well, the Judaizers don't want that, and Paul doesn't want, well, we'll just take circumcision. He doesn't want any of it. The Judaizers want all of it. Paul wants none of it, and so it's a sharp dispute. This is interesting because there's no negotiating. There's no way of navigating through this except trying to prove one side completely wrong. And Paul and Barnabas in a sharp dispute and debate with them. So they're going back. If you like the debate here, they're quoting scripture. They've got theology. They've got examples. It's not just you said, I said. They're arguing this thing. They're staying up late at night going through all their scrolls trying to find documentation to prove their point. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now that is also interesting. They're here in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are confronting these Judaizers, and there's no resolving it. But notice where they go. Now, sometimes in our lives, you know, I mean, this is the way it is. You get once saved, always saved, or you can lose your salvation. Let's say we're arguing that debate back and forth. All right, here we go. And it's like, and you get two groups. Once you meet some of those groups, you're not going to negotiate. They're going to stay where they're at. They've already made their decision. And you just go your way. You just, you know, split the church and go on, whatever. That's how Protestants do it. But right here, these guys, notice what option they've got. They pack up and go down to Jerusalem to the apostles. Don't you wish we could do that? Don't you wish we could all just pack up, go to Jerusalem, and ask Peter, James, and John, what about this rapture thing? What about tongues? What about predestined? Just tell us plainly, what did you mean when you wrote this? Of course, this is gone now, and we're kind of left with the Spirit of God in the Scriptures, and we don't have this clear, defined place to go to. But interesting, yet after 18 years, the apostle, is going to go down and check with, he knows what he believes, he thinks he's right, but he's going to go down and check with the apostles and the elders there, and they're going to negotiate, or they're going to try and see which way is right. Here we go. So they go down to Jerusalem to see the apostles. Verse 3, the church sent them on their way. That's the Antioch church, as we need to get an answer for this, and they sent down here. Kind of makes you, again, I'll say this, you know, I mean, there's a truth to this, but I don't really mean it. I almost wish you were Catholic, you know? We could just go ask the Pope, Pope, what do we do? And the Pope brings down the answer. That's it. We've made the decision. Of course, None of us would want that, otherwise we'd all go, you know, be Catholics. But, you know, sometimes I do miss that absolute, boom, this is it. And here we've got the Word of God. I believe this is absolute, as you do. But the problem is we both use the same scriptures to prove our point. It's like, isn't that frustrating sometimes? You know, it's like, I'm using that scripture. You can't use that scripture. That's my scripture. And yet it's like this, the discussion. Again, the truth is there, but it's hard sometimes to nail down. I think one of the reasons possibly it's like that, one of the advantages of that is this. Is it drives us into the Word of God. And in the Word of God is where you meet God. In the Word of God is where Jesus Christ is revealed. And it would be easy to just send a letter or an email to the Pope, and he sends you the answer back. The answer is yes. Okay. The answer is yes. And what did you learn? I learned the answers, yes. That's what we believe. But instead, we don't have that absolute. It's here, and we got to keep digging and digging. I'm not sure if it's happened to you, but in the process of trying to dig through the Scriptures, you may not get the answer you want or actually get it secured like you want, but you learn a whole lot of other things about God and His will and His Word. And so, again, the power is in the Word, and I think that's probably one of the reasons why we keep getting driven to it. Well, let's go on here. The church of Antioch, we're in verse 3, sent them on their way. Now, this is interesting. And as they traveled through Phoenicia, that is this area, it's Lebanon, and Samaria, which is just north of Judea here, they traveled down through this area, probably also went through Galilee, doesn't mention it. As they traveled through those areas, look what they do. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. They told who? They told the churches. They're going to be, this is a 300-mile trip. If you're going to hustle, it's going to take you 20 days. But if you're going to stop and have little missionary meetings at different churches on your way, it's going to take you 30 days. So this is a 30-day trip to come this way. And they're stopping and apparently meeting with different believers, expressing to them the success of this ministry trip that they just had and telling them about how the Gentiles are coming to the faith. And so, I mean, there's excitement in this. The churches are realizing that this is spreading. We're part of something that's happening, something big. The news made all the brothers very glad. It's like, it's not just us. No, there's people all across Asia Minor now coming to the faith. Gentiles everywhere are turning from idols and turning from paganism and joining the Jews in this faith. This news made the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, after about 20 to 30 days, 300 miles, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And so they just continued their missionary report. They get down here, they meet the church, which would be all the believers. They meet the apostles. Now, the only ones specifically are going to be mentioned are going to be like Peter and then James, the Lord's brother. But we've got to assume, again, you can do what you want with this, that John, the apostle, is still in the area because he really doesn't move out. It doesn't appear until later on. Maybe some of the apostles of others have gone off some other places. But there appear to be several of the apostles that are still there, in Jerusalem. Well, we'll keep reading this as we go. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. So everybody's happy they're there. Now, verse 5, here we begin. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Now, that's an interesting verse, too. Believers who are members of the Pharisee party. Again, remember the Pharisees dialoguing with Jesus? Well, they haven't left Phariseeism, but they have, as the priest, it says many of the priests came to the faith, many of the Pharisees have embraced Jesus, he's the Messiah. And they've understood him from their worldview. Jesus, he is the Messiah. They become, in a sense, believers. But again, we can be judgmental and critical of them, but how easy is it to lay down your lifestyle as a Pharisee and become a Christian in the sense that we understand it? Again, Paul did it. But, of course, Paul went through the whole getting knocked off the horse experience, and it just kind of knocked some things out of him, I would assume. But here he goes right here. Here's what they say. Some of the believers, Christians, see, he calls them believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, quote, now here's their doctrine, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. There, now you can see the rest of the iceberg here. Once they start peeling it back, it's not just circumcision, it's the, we cannot forsake the law of Moses. And remember, the Pharisees were the keepers of the law. They were the ones that had taken it and preserved it, rightfully so. But now it's time to let it go now that it's been fulfilled. Okay, so now we're going to hear four people speak. We're going to, in the next, about 10 verses, you're going to hear the Pharisee speak, Peter's going to speak, and it appears that when Peter speaks, he brings silence to the audience. They're like, meaning there's no argument. Paul's going to come alongside of him and Barnabas, and provide evidence of what Peter has just said. So that's the third speaker. And then what's very interesting, and we're going to see one of the first times, someone named James, Jesus' brother, is going to step up and wrap up the meeting. So we're going to see in this chapter how important James is. And remember, in Jesus' ministry, James wasn't necessarily really on board with Jesus, his brother, being the Messiah. Not until it appears Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and appeared to James, as it's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, did James kind of say, okay, maybe you are a little more than just my brother. Again, I'm being facetious here, but it's like he wasn't necessarily with Jesus in his ministry, but came right into the faith right after the resurrection. So those the Pharisees, Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and then James is going to speak. So here we go. We've already heard the Pharisees. Here's what they say. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So it appears the council has started. Did they have an opening session? Did they have an opening prayer? Did they all meet at a certain time? Or did this just kind of break out after Paul and Barnabas got done speaking one time? How did this come about? But nonetheless, the conference has started. Yes, sir. Right, yeah. It's the Pharisees. So, yeah, they're talking about how you wash your hands. They're talking about ritual washing before you enter the temple. They're talking about the sacrifices. They're talking about the Jewish culture is right here. And if you want to join, you enter by being circumcised. I think circumcision was the big issue because that is how you would cross into this track. And then you would live this way. The washing of the hands, the dietary laws, the clothes, everything. And indeed, the Pharisees, in an attempt, and we go back in history now, when they came back from Babylon, beginning with Ezra and Nehemiah and these guys, when they got back from the Babylonian captivity, they learned their lesson. We do not want to deviate from the law of Moses again. And so, of course, they, beginning with Ezra, they began to really dig into the written word of God and try and find all the details and categorize them so they would never err again. Well, as you know, in the process, they overreacted, the pendulum swing, producing the Pharisees, which Jesus had problems with, because now they're not only following the law of Moses, but they've created all these peripheral areas to keep you from bumping into the law of Moses, kind of like Adam did the same thing, it appears. He was not to eat from the tree. Remember that in the garden? Do not eat from this tree. But when the serpent talked to Eve, what did she say? Do not eat from the tree. We can't even touch the tree. It's like, God didn't say you couldn't build a treehouse in the tree, and maybe not a good idea, but that was not the law. The law was do not eat from it, but it appeared that even Adam, in an attempt to communicate the truth, added a little bit of a boundary to it to kind of help keep people away from it. It appears that way at least. Indeed, the Pharisees had done that very thing. So a lot of things that Jesus had conflicts with the Pharisees with was not the law of God. It was the traditions they'd built around the law of God to try and build some kind of a buffer zone so they'd end up back in Babylon again in captivity. So yeah, that's kind of what, being Pharisees, I think we can assume that they're wanting that boundary observed too to keep keep people away from breaking the law of Moses. And if we can go to Philippians and read Paul's attitude, he himself, he says, was legalistically righteous. Now, he's going to say that, you know this too, but Paul describes himself in the book of Philippians as a Pharisee in Judaism as being legalistically righteous. That takes a lot of work. And he wasn't just, trying to build himself. He says, when it came to those peripheral areas, I got them all. I did everything just like I was faultless. I was righteous. But, I missed the point. But just imagine that lifestyle to be able to say, I do not sin. I do not let myself sin. Well, if that's the case, you probably don't have a very good definition of sin. But here, let's go back to this. Here we go. Chapter 15, verse 6. After they said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. So this might be the beginning of the meeting. Maybe they brought it up after church some night or something. The apostles and elders met together to consider this question. After much discussion, so you can imagine there's your back and forth, scripture example, what Jesus said, what he didn't say, what Jesus meant. Peter got up and addressed them. So now Peter begins to address after the dialogue back and forth. Here's what Peter says. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Now, do you know what he's talking about right there? This is Cornelius. You decide as you read through this. I think he's talking about, he says, some time ago, I was brought by an angel, or an angel came to Cornelius. Cornelius sent men down to Joppa. The men and Peter go up to Cornelius' house. Peter enters Cornelius' house and begins to share the gospel with them. And while he's still preaching, they believe, the Spirit comes on them, and they begin to speak in tongues. Now, in that particular case, the speaking in tongues was important because it was evidence that the Spirit of God is moving in these Gentiles. And it's like they're not circumcised, they're Gentiles. So it was a clear indication, boom, something happened right here that was beyond man. And I think that's what Peter's referring to right here. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice. God made the choice to go to the Gentiles among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Verse 8, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them. Again, indicating we didn't know if they really believed. We don't really know if they were accepted by God. How do we know if God accepted them? You don't see God put a little, sign says they're accepted. They don't have a membership card, but in a sense, the coming of the Spirit and them speaking in tongues was, in a sense, it's like God's, there they are, they're accepted. God received them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. The same thing that proved to us that we began a new age, it happened to them. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them. The same thing that happened to us Jews in the upper room on the day of Pentecost happened to them at Cornelius' house. For he purified their hearts by faith. In other words, how can the Holy Spirit come on a human without them being purified? Well, they're purified by faith. Meaning they believe the truth and were purified. They're good enough. They're in God's plan. Now then, he says, why do you try to test God? Now, that's an interesting word, test, right there. Because it's like, are they testing God? If you go back to the Old Testament, and you can see this specifically in the book of Hebrews, talking about the wilderness generation. And what does the book of, records it in Psalms. The writer of Hebrews records it also. For 40 years, what did they do? They tested God. And this word test becomes a synonym for unbelief. Now, that doesn't make, I'm kind of scribbling there. But the testing became a synonym for unbelief. They had unbelief. They didn't have any faith. And so they continued to test or rebel against God. And so what appears Peter is saying to these Pharisees is you are testing God or you are acting in unbelief in regard to this gospel. Now then, why do you test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? That's interesting to say to a Pharisee. You are really not bearing the yoke. You may call yourself righteous, legalistically faultless, but you are not doing. You want to get particular, we can get down into it and find out where you are failing. No, he says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Now, that's a huge line right there. We know that. We say that. It's all over our Christian world. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. But right there in that environment, in Jerusalem, standing in the face of the Pharisees saying, it is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we even get to be part of this. That's why we are here just as they are. The Gentiles came by faith, and guess what, Jews? We came by faith. It's the same thing. In other words, he's kind of taken the tools, he's taken the dynamite, taken the argument right out of the Pharisees' mouth. It's like, it's by faith. There's nothing you can do. And this next line is probably very important in finding out what the mood was in the room. The whole assembly became silent. Now, you've been in debates before, I'm sure, if it's a one-on-one or if it's in a group, and everybody's ping-ponging back and forth their ideas, their thoughts. Peter stands up, makes this statement, and when he says, and that's what I think, that was the result. It was like, and the Pharisees were like, They really had nothing to come back on. It seems like Peter iced the cake right there. Now keep this in mind, Peter's argument, because when we go to Galatians, we're going to read the book of Galatians here a little bit. That's kind of scary, isn't it? When we look at the beginning of the book of Galatians, we're going to see Peter struggled with this a little bit before he got to Jerusalem. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Paul and Barnabas telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So Peter talks about the doctrinal issue that was established over here in Caesarea by the sea. But now Paul and Barnabas say, exactly, now here is what happened to us. We went through this area and we picked up Gentile after Gentile. We saw signs, we saw wonders, we saw Gentiles coming to the faith. And so in other words, there's the theology, if you would, down there in Caesarea, but up in here is the application. So what Peter presents as theology, Paul and Barnabas say, and we're applying it. It's happening just like he said. And let's read a little bit more about the miraculous signs and wonders. Remember those miraculous signs and wonders, because that's going to come up in the book of Galatians. Paul's going to refer to those that God did among the Gentiles through them. Verse 13, when they finished, now Paul and Barnabas have spoken, basically just recounting their missionary trip. They've been saying that all the way. They've had a lot of practice getting down there. They've been telling that the whole time. Now, when they get finished, so we've heard from the Judaizers, or the Pharisees, we've heard from Peter, we've heard from Paul and Barnabas, and now, verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Now, here is our introduction to a man named James. We know he's around. We know who he is. We know he wrote the book of James. But this is Jesus' brother. He is going to be, apparently, early on, already, it's been 18 years, but he has risen. Imagine rising to the surface as the leader of the Jerusalem church with the apostles in your congregation. So James has, you know, Peter's a leader, but even in that setting, James has kind of taken control somehow. I mean, not by, you know, a power play, but is recognized as the spokesperson or as the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's going to be the leader of that Jerusalem church. This is 48 AD. He's going to be the leader of that church until 63 AD, at which time he is going to be taken by the Pharisees, who are not believers, up onto the Temple Mount. It's going to be the southwest corner, probably right there. I can tell you some stuff here, but they have uncovered the one of the stone railings that were up there where the priest would stand up right against the railing and play the trumpet over Jerusalem to make announcements, like when the Sabbath day began and when the sun set and when the holy days were over. From that point, James was brought up to that point right there on that railing and was told to address the crowd by the Pharisees and make an announcement that Jesus is not the Messiah and he is not the soon coming king. And the crowd was there for some kind of a feast, the Jewish feast. And instead, James says just the opposite. He says that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ. And in 63 AD, this is 48 AD, they just pushed him off the Temple Mount. And he fell down, landed on the pavement below, didn't die, but it records, church history records, that they came and had to beat him with clubs to kill the guy. Because he was laying there, they beat him with clubs. But what is interesting is those same Pharisees, this is interesting, James never, according to the early church writers, he continued to worship in the temple. He continued to have a presence on the temple. That's why he was up there. That's how come he got pushed. The Pharisees admired his lifestyle because he continued to be, in a sense, obedient. Because that was, you say, well, why did he forsake all of that? Well, he's a Jew. That's his culture. That's how he represents his faith. He had faith in Jesus. He wasn't saved by those things. And he didn't make that part of the gospel, but that was part of his lifestyle, just like us celebrating Christmas. I mean, probably a little bit more, but we don't believe we're saved because we celebrate Christmas, but it is an expression of our faith. In other words, James continued there, and they respected him, but some of them didn't want him to say anything more about Jesus, and he was pushed to his death. Now again, James is the writer, author of the book of James, as you know, and it is interesting. I always like to mention this as you read through James, and you just picture the book of James in your mind. You've read parts of James. It is full of illustrations, full of nature, full of examples, of word pictures, just one right after the other throughout the book of James. Very similar to the way Jesus taught. In fact, some of the things Jesus taught, you don't hear those illustrations again until you get to the book of James. There are more of those natural illustrations in the book of James, just in one book of James, than all of Paul's writings. Paul uses examples and illustrations, but he's more into theology, more into the word use of words as far as doctrines and things, which is fine. James is very interesting and very comparable to Jesus. Church history does record this also, that James looked like his brother, and his gait or his walk was like his brother. This is stuff that you'd say, well, that's not even interesting, not even important. It is in the sense that James was his brother. They grew up in the, it kind of speaks to the humanity of Jesus Christ. They grew up in the same home. They had the same teachers, Mary and Joseph. And we got to think that Mary, we've talked about this before, Mary had some lineage in the tribe of Judah, but she was also related to Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, and they were in the priestly tribe. So she had some connection in her lineage to the Levite tribe also of some sort, which put her in the teaching tribe. And so her father and her uncles would have all had some kind of teaching ministry or responsibility in Jerusalem or in Judea, which means makes Mary a teacher, at least in a sense of having very good information. And so James and Jesus would have grown up in a house with Joseph and Mary, having been taught. You kind of get a picture that this must have been the way that Mary and Joseph would have taught them because they had similar illustrations. They had a similar way of bringing the truth home to people. Just keep that in mind. James is the natural brother of Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's 100% God, but he's 100% humanity. He had the same character traits as James. Yes, sir. Don't know that. I think James is mentioned. They give you a list, everyone's names, the brothers. There's one named Judas, I think. There's one named Joseph Jr. And then, of course, I know there's James. I'm trying to think of the names. I think James is mentioned first, but I do not know. That'd be something you could see. I would assume that when they list them, they'd probably list them in the order of their birth, but that's not a guarantee. So, but yeah, it is interesting that another, just as a point, as when Jesus died on the cross, you can tell that his brothers really weren't in sync with him because when he died on the cross, who did he hand his mother over to take responsibility? John. Why didn't he say James? Well, these guys aren't even in the program yet. You know, they're not even, you know, they're coming, but they weren't even in the program. But anyway, just a little bit about James. He'll keep popping up here as we go through this book. Verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Now remember, this is Jesus' brother. He grew up in the same house. Mary and Joseph were his parents. He's a good Jew. Just didn't really believe his brother was the Messiah until after the resurrection, apparently. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described us. Now notice he calls Peter by his Jewish name, Simon. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Now, if you stay with me right here, James is not just using words randomly. There's a system. He's going to now say he's taken the Gentiles. He says he's chosen the Gentiles. And this, and you've got to kind of think as you go through this, this is identifying the church age. He has taken Gentiles for himself. And that's where we're at in history, James would be saying. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. So he says, the prophets said this would happen. Notice how James says, this is what we've seen, this is what we believe is happening. But notice where James goes to confirm it. He goes back to the scriptures and say, aha, this isn't something we're making up. God said he was going to do this. And here's three phases of what God is going to do. Verse 16. After this, here's the quote from the Old Testament out of the book of this is Amos. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Okay. After the judgment, he's going to return and build David's fallen tent. What is David's fallen tent? I mean, are they going camping? Are they going to build the temple? What are they going to build? David's fallen tent, you keep thinking, would be the royal line. The royal line of David ended after Zechariah at the Babylonian captivity. It was cut off. God says, I will return and rebuild this tent. Well, that royal tent, we can see the book of Matthew begins to teach it to us, was reestablished with Jesus. Now, this is interesting for several reasons. One, this can be put together and used depending on where your eschatology is at. You can use these verses however you want to, in a sense. But there is a pattern happening here that God is going to return and rebuild the tent, rebuild the royal line. Okay, its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. Now the question comes: has he done that finally now? With Jesus having been resurrected and the Gentiles coming into the church or the church age, is that the rebuilding? Which would mean it's happening. This is it. We're rebuilding the fallen tent. Jesus is ruling and reigning. Or is this a sign of four things? Are we getting ready for something bigger where Jesus is actually going to come back and rule and reign? Okay, you could go either way with this. Verse 17, that the remnant of men may see. The reason he's going to do this, the reason he's going to restore David's fallen tent, so the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name are going to begin to seek God, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. This is God's plan from all ages past, but what's going to take place now, David's tent's going to be restored. There talks about restoration. And you wonder what that means as far as, is that more than just, you know, David? Is it going to be the whole Jewish nation? But ultimately, it's going to lead to all people, including the Gentiles, are going to be seeking God. They're going to be a connection to God is going to be through this. And indeed, this is taking place in history. That is what James says. He says, this is what's happening. This is being done. Jesus has returned, God has returned in Jesus to rebuild David's tent, and the restoration has begun, and all peoples are seeking God now through the rebuilding of this tent. Now, again, you could stop right there and say, that's it right there. Or, you know, as I would say, I think Jesus is actually going to make a physical return, and we're going to see the restoration of Israel. We're going to see the millennial reign of Christ, and you can decide how you want to break that down. But you could stop there if you wanted to. But James uses this to say, this is what we are seeing. Let's read on. Verse 19. He's just getting saying God has taken people, Gentiles, for himself. He uses scripture, and then he says in verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore. Is that interesting? James stands up in the midst of this group of people, of the apostles, the elders, with Paul and Barnabas, Peter, the Judaizers, and he says, it is my judgment, therefore. Now, meaning, not just my opinion, it's what I think. I make this suggestion. He says, this is my verdict. Almost in that Pope-like sense, if you would. I mean, no, he's not the Pope. But it's kind of like, okay, I've heard enough. Here's my judgment. Here's what we're going to do. And again, I'm not saying he's got the final word, but he is making a pretty, and he does make the final word, if it is his right or not, but he does make the final word. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. He says, why make it difficult? Instead, we should write to them, telling them, to abstain from, now he's going to give them four things. Now we're going to talk about these four things. To abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now all those things are things you probably talk about every week in church. It's like, now I've been all over the map trying to figure out what these things mean. We'll talk about it here in a minute. He says, we should not make it difficult for them. Meaning, we should not strap the law of Moses on these guys. But we should write to them and explain to them, you need to stay away from food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, those first two, we could say, yeah, well, that's just good common Christian living. You don't want to be worshiping idols, and you don't want to be sexually immoral. That falls right in line with Paul's teaching. But what about meat of strangled animals and from blood? I mean, what's that got to do with it? Is that getting back into the law of Moses? Why is he saying these things? We'll talk about it here in a moment. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And when he says that, for Moses has been preached in every city, what he's saying there, he says, the law of Moses, this is kind of impressive. It's not just a phenomena in Jerusalem. It's preached in every city. Because of the Assyrian dispersion, because of the Babylonian captivity, we've taken this thing everywhere, not on purpose. They've already got it somewhere. So meaning, they are familiar with this. Okay, verse 22. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. So now they write the letter. So they've made their decision. I've erased my map here. They've made their decision, and remember, the problem was up in Antioch. And so here's our map again. Antioch's up here. It's a very small map here. The Mediterranean Sea's kind of shrinking up. But they're down here in Jerusalem. Antioch had this argument, and they couldn't resolve it. So they marched down to Jerusalem and say, what did the apostles say? And the apostles are going to give them what they wanted. They're going to give them an answer. They're going to give them an answer in the form of a letter. This is our decision. And Paul is going to take it back up here to Antioch, to the church. And here's the letter. Paul and Barnabas are going back, and also Judas and Silas are returning with them. And here's the letter. This, in a sense, is an epistle. Just like we've got the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Thessalonians, here's an epistle or a letter to the church of Antioch. We could take this out, put it in a book, and call it the Book of Antioch. But we don't. It says, the apostles and elders, your brothers. That's who it's from. The apostles, the elders, and the brothers in the church. To the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria. That's this area. The land here is called Syria. And also notice it mentions Cilicia, which is this area right here, which includes Tarsus, where Paul is from. Similar to where Paul was ministering and where him and Barnabas had gone, we're writing you guys a letter because you've been infiltrated with these Judaizers and you don't know what to do with them. Greetings. That's just the way Paul's letters start. Who it's from, who it's to, and greetings. Of course, Paul kind of Christianizes the greeting by saying, you know, something like, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit greet you, something like this. Verse 24, here we go, the letter. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you. Those guys that came from up here and they says they're from our church, that they represented our views, they did not have authorization to be there. There you go, that's interesting. What you're saying is they weren't licensed. They weren't ordained. We didn't send them out. They went up there and started teaching, but they weren't authorized. They didn't have papers. And disturbed you. They twisted your thinking, troubling your minds by what they said. And we've talked about that. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul. And the two friends are Judas and Silas. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that in reference to Paul and Barnabas? I think so. Verse 27. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Here's those four things again. They're saying, this is it. This is the only thing we have come to a conclusion of here in Jerusalem on this council, is these are four things. And I'm going to tell you what I think those four things are. At first, I used to think, and again, you can think about it. Maybe you've got an idea, maybe you already know, maybe you'll disagree with me. But there they are. What do you do with them? Are they a means of salvation? I don't think so. I used to think, well, because this church of Antioch was a combination of Gentiles and Jews, these were four things. It's kind of like, since you've got Jews in your church with you, we don't want you following the law, but a little common courtesy would be nice. You know, like when you have your church potlucks, don't bring blood pudding. It's just don't do this. It's like, and it'd just be rude. And I thought maybe that was what it was. And that may be it. They just when you guys are fellowshipping together, there's some things the Jews are just not going to be able to cross over and put up with. You know, like sexual immorality. It's like, okay, a little bit different than blood pudding. You see, so I mean, that doesn't make a lot of sense. What I think now, and I'll say this to you, I think this is about their former religion. These guys aren't just getting religious. They're already religious. They weren't waiting for the Judaizers to come and tell them about the law of Moses. They've already got religion. What have they got? They've got idol worship. I mean, there's idols. They may have nice temples. When you say idols, you think of something really strange and weird and ridiculous. But they had beautiful temples. They had all their goddesses. They had all kinds of statues. They had all kinds of rituals. They had holy days. They had, just like we have Christmas, and Christmas is a good holiday, but they had their own Christmases. Every year they'd have a fall celebration. Every year they'd have a spring celebration. And they'd worship their gods. And they involved all kinds of things. But four things it always seemed to involve. Their worship of pagan gods would always involve food sacrifice to idols, blood from meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality. The idea of the blood and the meat of strangled animals, those were two things that even pagan writings record that the gods or the demons were attracted to. The blood and the strangled animals they would use, for example, there it talks about sexual immorality. That's just not just sexual immorality in life. That was part of their rituals. That was part of their worship of their gods. I mean, you know, the fertility cults. If you want to have a big crop, we got to encourage the gods to be productive. So let's show them how to do it. You know what I'm saying? I mean, do you understand what I said? No? I'll explain it again. They believed the gods would be stimulated to be productive with rain and crops and all the things that gods produce if they would see human beings showing them how to do it, how to have sex. And so they'd have these huge sex parties in their temples to demonstrate to God. And it would encourage the gods for if you needed rain, there's only one answer. Come on down to the temple. We're going to show the gods. We're going to worship the gods. And that was sexual immorality, blood sacrifice to the gods with strangled animals, and then, of course, the food that was involved. Those are things. And now what this is getting into is they're saying, stop going over there and stay here. This is into spiritual growth, I think. In other words, stay away from these areas. Stay away from, let me read this again. To burden you with any of the following, except these requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Now, where do you get food sacrificed to idols? Going down to the temple and having fellowship meals, where you take a slab of meat and put it on the altar in front of the god. And then you'd sit at a little table right here with you and your friends. Maybe there's recordings of parents bringing their children into the temple for a birthday party. There's letters that describe the pagan sacrifice, especially over in Corinth. And the family would come in. They'd have the birthday cake. They'd have the hats. And they'd have the meal. But they want to invite the god, too. And so they'd put a slab of meat there on the altar for the god. And then they'd have their birthday party. They'd blow out the candles, exchange gifts, or whatever they do in their birthday parties. And that was just, there's just the way. Like, we'd go to Chuck E. Cheese's. They went to the idol or went to the temple, and that's how they lived. And they just grew up that way. The problem with that, now, of course, we're going to get into that in Corinth, and we'll talk about food sacrificed to idols later on at another point. But the problem with that, if you continue to do that, you're feeding into your soul now the doctrines of that. The same thing, the blood from the meat of strangled animals. That was part of the way they'd kill the animal, the way they'd offer the blood. It was part of their ritual. That's how they pleased the gods. We're not trying to please these demons anymore. Get away from demonism. And, of course, from sexual immorality, we've already addressed that. So those things right there, that is basically what I think they're saying. What James is saying, and the Jerusalem Council, is get away from idols because they are going to destroy your soul. Oh, you're saved, but this right here is going to destroy the way you view your life, the way you view you can pray, the way you're going to make your decisions. It is going to destroy you. Now, a couple things very quickly, just with that note. Go to 1 Peter, please. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And I'm going to show you two guys. We know Peter was here at this council, and I'm going to assume John was here at this council. And I this teaching is going to continue throughout the early church. Of course, it's just not that many years later. Peter's going to write in 1 Peter, he's going to write this. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, he writes, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, which they will, how would the pagans accuse the Christians of doing wrong? You're not coming down to the temple. And understand, we're going to get, this is huge when you get into Ephesus, because Paul is moving into Gentile territory. So you really got to kind of get a hold on this. They would have, I want to say the word union, but there's a different word for it, where a group of people, when you get like all the bakers get together and they form a union and all the, you know, people that make, you know, the blacksmiths, what do they call that? A convention, that's a good idea, that would work, but guild, thank you, a guild, where they'd get together. And part of the guild or the union, like let's say we're all blacksmiths, and we'd get together, we would have a blacksmith god. And part of our union was we knew that this God was going to bless us and our community if we would all work together in worship of this God. And there'd be certain requirements to include sacrifices, certain behaviors, maybe the clothes that you wear. They had a whole religious system. And if now all of a sudden one of you becomes a Christian and you want to worship Jesus Christ, you're not going to show up at our guild or our convention. And you're not going to participate in whatever practices, which would include these things here, you're not going to participate anymore, and thus you're bringing a curse on our business. And so now there's going to be some repercussions. Because that is the way, it's like, that's crazy. That was the way they thought. And so Paul, or Peter here, is encouraging them. They're going to accuse, look right here, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, you're not coming to the convention. You're not giving your part. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of judgment. They will still see, wait a minute, you're doing something else that's better. That, I think, was about this very same thing. We're going to see that in these other towns. There's going to be persecution, but they're not persecuting the people because they hate Jesus. They're persecuting the people because you're breaking stride from our society. You're not staying in step with us. Where were you last night? We had an offering. We went down to the temple. You weren't there. Okay, go to the last verse. I'm not sure if you've heard, last verse of John, 1 John. 1 John, have you ever read this verse and think, what did we lose the rest of the sentence? Did we lose the rest of the chapter? What? I mean, I've read this for years. I read this, it's like, what a dumb way to end the book. He should take some writing lessons. You know what I'm talking about? You ever read the very last verse of John? 1 John, the very last verse. I mean, it's a great book. It's colorful. He's talking about light and darkness and walking in the truth and using these abstract concepts. And then he ends it right here. I mean, he talks about the Antichrist. He defends the Trinity. Great verses. Great book. And then the last verse. This is the end of the book. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Like, okay, can you explain that a little bit, John? What keep yourselves from idols? What's going on? Well, I think with this explanation right here, he's writing the Gentiles. He's living right here in Ephesus. Again, right in that general area, in Asia Minor. He's living right here in Ephesus writing this book. And Ephesus was, we're going to get there, a sign of some major cultish pagan activity, worshiping the different god, Artemis. There are going to be riots in the city because of Artemis the god is being neglected. And he tells the people right there as he ends his book, keep yourselves from idols. Stay away from, you've got to stay away from that stuff because you're going to get pulled back into it. It's not a temptation to us, but at the same time for them it was a big deal. Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 15. And that's the end of that letter we just read. And I want to, what time is it getting to be here? Okay, I got to hurry. Got to hurry because I want to show you the book of Galatians. Because now you got to look at Galatians, at least look at it here tonight. Okay? Okay, so they end the letter to the Antioch people. These are the following requirements. Verse 29 of chapter 15. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So now that's the letter Paul was given, along with Barnabas and Judas and Silas, and they head back up here with this letter. Verse 30, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it. Now this, what they're doing right here, you can assume this is what took place when the letter of Ephesus arrived in Ephesus, or the Ephesians ended up in Ephesus, or Thessalonians got a letter. The church was gathered together and they read the letter. Verse 31, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. So the two of them, Judas and Silas, returned back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others, notice what they do, taught and preached the word of the Lord. These people are already saved. Why aren't they evangelizing the world? No, they're teaching these people. They've got to stay away from idols, but instead of just not just staying away from idols, you've got to get into the Word of God, get into the truth. Now, this next part later, verse 36, sometime later, Paul and Barnabas said, let us go back and visit the brothers. And now we're going to have this split next time. They're going to decide to go back and visit everybody, and that's going to lead to a split. We'll pick that up next week. But I want to go to the book of Galatians, please. At least, please, let's look at Galatians. Because this right here, this letter of Galatians comes as a result. In fact, I think Paul writes Galatians, and there's different, it's not dated or anything, but there's certain clues in there, that it is now 49 A.D., the Judaizers that came up and messed up this church in Antioch that they had to call the Jerusalem Council for, these Judaizers that went off without authority, without credentials, they weren't ordained, they're up here and now up here in this area messing up these churches. And the churches of Galatia have heard Paul preach. Now this can be churches from Paul's first missionary journey, or you've got to keep in mind, right here, Tarsus, and Paul had been in Cilicia for some 5 years after Barnabas brought him up here, and he was up here preaching up in this area. We don't know much about this time, but there may be groups of Christians that Paul's helped get started already, even before Barnabas and Paul's first missionary trip. And he's writing this letter to the people in this general area of Galatia. And Galatia is a big area. We can talk all about that, but let's just get in here. Chapter 1 of Galatians. Paul, it's a letter just like what we saw. You're going to have who it's from. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. So that's a huge verse right there. It's not just Paul, but he says, I'm sent to you by God. Now, man hasn't sent me. God has sent me. But notice also, besides claiming the deity card, God has sent me, verse 2, and all the brothers with me, meaning I'm not alone. There's a whole group of people with me. I'm writing you a letter because I'm sent by God, and the brothers that are supporting me say hi also. To the church in Galatia. Then he gives a long, long greeting. Instead of saying greetings, here's he's Christianized. Verse 3, 4, and 5. 3, 4. What James wrote, greetings, it takes Paul 3 verses to write greetings because he Christianizes it. Verse 6, here we go, the book. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. You call it a gospel, but it's not a gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. That's the Judaizers. And are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. How are they trying to pervert it? Bring in the law, the Moses, circumcision. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be anathema, or be eternally condemned. He says, let him be condemned. He says, if we come and change our gospel, then let us be condemned. That's a very harsh statement. As we are already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Those are some strong words. That'd be where you could kind of make this letter. It can become R-rated as you go through some of the things that are being said in here, especially the part about circumcision. You know what I'm talking about? There's a verse in there that's pretty colorful. Okay? I should read that to you if I get a chance. He says, then he goes through, he talks about himself, verse 11. He talks about his faith a little bit. For in verse 13, you heard about my previous way of life. We've talked about that. Let's get all the way through here up to chapter 2, verse 1. He's talking about his own history. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along with us. I went in response to a revelation. Now, he's talking about going to Jerusalem 14 years later from the time he was called in the ministry, which would date this right around the time of 48 A.D. at the time of this letter. He goes up in response to a revelation, set before them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. In other words, he says, I went and preached the gospel that Jesus Christ gave to me, but he says there was some opposition. So I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to check, how is my gospel? But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders and fear that I was running the race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose not because, watch this, this matter, or the Jerusalem Council, arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks in Antioch to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves to the Mosaic law. We did not give in to them for a moment. No, Paul hit them head on. So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for who they seem to be important, whatever they are makes no difference to us. God does not judge. On. On the contrary, I saw that they had been entrusted with the word. Okay, verse 8. For God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews was also at work in my ministry as an apostle of the Gentiles. I'd seen the fruit. Verse 9, James, Peter, and John. So now we hear a little bit about John. Those reputed to be pillars gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, meaning they welcomed us. They got the letter. When they recognized the grace given to me, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And they asked, and remember James, he says, you go to the Gentiles, I'm going to stay with the Jews. But in order to stay with the Jews, you're going to have to go to the Temple Mount once in a while. That's why James ends up on the Temple Mount. Verse 10, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Verse 11, I'm about done. We could keep reading this whole book, but I want to read verse a little bit here longer. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, this is before Peter went down and made his great speech in Jerusalem. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. This is while Paul was on this missionary trip. Peter's up here eating with the Gentiles. No problem. He already had the vision down here in Caesarea. But then these Judaizers from James' church come up without papers, without authorization. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. He is afraid of these Judaizers. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So when Paul comes back with Barnabas and making this great report, even Barnabas began to drift into Judaism. Would you expect anything else? He's a Levite. It's like, whoa. And he's starting to drift back to where he's more comfortable. And Paul has to attack them both. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. He says, when I saw Peter and Barnabas not acting in line with the gospel here in the church of Antioch, drifting over towards these Judaizers, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? I just told everybody, Peter, you're not living like a Jew. You're not going up and doing all the sacrifices. You're living like a Gentile. Why are you allowing these guys to tell the other Gentiles to live like Jews if you're not even doing it? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. And he goes through and starts talking like that. And that kind of sets the stage for some things that were going on here in Antioch before that. Now listen, by the time Barnabas and Peter get down to Jerusalem for this council, they're back on Paul's side. So you can kind of see right here how important Paul was as an instrument of God to keep this gospel lined up. Otherwise, you can see it's understandable how it could just collapse into Judaism, the Messiah. Well, hey, I've got to quit with that. It'd be fun to read the rest of the book with that in mind because there's several very colorful things. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians. I mean, that's a harsh term right there. There's other things I got to quit. There's some other pretty fun things there in Galatians as Paul very colorfully explains his position. Hey, I'm going to pray, and then if you got any questions or comments, please feel free. We'll pick up with Paul's second missionary journey next week. Father, do thank you so much for the truth you preserve for us in the Scriptures. We ask that we may live a life that is worthy of the calling, that we may ourselves protect our own souls from the dangers of the world, that we would abide in your word and abide in Christ. And we do thank you for the chance to meet here and ask you to continue to lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here. I wasn't there. I didn't go. I looked at some pictures, though. I read some people that aren't very pleased with him.